Well, we continue in Romans chapter 8, and we are reminding ourselves always of the grandeur of this chapter. It is quite a prominent piece of writing, and it has always been regarded as one of the great statements of the gospel. Last Wednesday, we were looking at verses 24 and 25 and emphasizing saved not by hope, saved by faith, but saved in hope. The faith that saves is never bereft of hope. So we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We made some comments last Wednesday about this being saved, and then we made some comments about the hope that is emphasized five times in these two verses. And we finished off last time by emphasizing the patience or the endurance, which is so essential as we wait, eagerly expecting all the promises of God to come to their fruition in due time. So this is Paul's way once again of describing Christian experience. What is a believer? What is a Christian? He is somebody who has been saved. He is somebody who has hope. He is somebody who is characterized by endurance. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, we go on from there this evening to verses 26 and 27. And it's evident that Paul is linking in these verses with what he has been saying in the immediate preceding verses. Likewise, he is linking in this with what he has been saying in the sense of one thing following logically from another. If something is true, then something else must logically follow on. That's the way that the apostle argues. Because the gospel is one thing, really. It contains many ingredients, but it's really one ingredient in the one mixture, many ingredients in the one mixture to make the one thing, the good news. And the Christian life is one, but it's composed of many parts, just as our body and this building in which we are, it's one building, but it's made up of many bits and pieces. And it's like that, really, with everything in this world. And the Christian life is no different in that sense than any other form of life. It has its parts and its times, and it has these parts all working in harmony to make that mysterious thing that we call life. So Paul here is describing the Christian life, and he does so in rather interesting terms in these verses 26 and 27. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, himself, but as you know, the Greek word for Spirit is neuter, and therefore this is neuter itself. It is really himself. The Spirit is not implying that the Spirit is non-personal or a power. The Spirit is a person. And he himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this is one of the great statements of the Scripture, and I'm sure we could almost quote it verbatim. So precious is it to God's people. And it's one of the statements that explain something of the difficulties and the mystery of the difficulties indeed that we have in seeking to live the Christian life, and as we're going to see, living the Christian life in a particular aspect. But we want to concentrate our thinking this evening upon this experimental aspect that Paul is talking about here, and then, God willing, next time we'll come back to these verses again and see how it is that the apostle says the Spirit helps us. And when the Apostle Paul is saying here, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, he is emphasizing something that is fundamentally essential because of our infirmities. And this is where I want to begin this evening. The Christian is an infirm individual. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, this word infirmities here, of course, is the ordinary word for weakness, and it means a weakness in every conceivable kind of way. The apostle has in mind a particular kind of weakness, but nonetheless, the word itself simply means general weakness. And here the apostle is reminding us that the Christian believer is weak. And the reason that we are weak, according to the Bible, is really self-evident in a sense. We all know that we're weak. At least we ought to know that we're weak. Sometimes we imagine that we're strong, but that's because we are failing to understand really what it is that God expects us to do and to be. And sometimes we can be content with a certain kind of mediocrity and a certain kind of lowering of the standard. And it can lead to a certain kind of complacency. And in that complacency, we may well be advanced above other brothers and sisters in the Lord who are perhaps even more weak than we ourselves are. But here the apostle is reminding us that we are weak. And we are weak, first of all, simply because we are creatures. And right from the beginning of the Bible, right through to the end, the scripture emphasizes that creation itself is weak. Creation is totally dependent upon God. Creation in the Bible never has any, there is never any teaching that creation has some kind of independent or autonomous existence. Creation, by definition, is always at God's pure good pleasure. We exist because He wishes it to be so. We continue to exist because He wishes it to be so. And if He wished it not to be so, He could snuff us out just without too much of an effort. So when the apostle is saying here we are weak, the Spirit helps our infirmities, we are being reminded, first of all, of these limitations that belong to us as creatures. And these limitations are God-given. God never intends us to be absolutely strong or independent. And even in the glory to come, we're never going to be perfectly strong. We are never going to be in a condition of autonomy where we have no further need of God's providence towards us. Heaven itself is a place made. It is a created place. And it is a life of existence that continually is dependent upon God's mere good pleasure. God says that He will never bring it to an end. But if we wanted to be theoretical about it, He could well do so, but He has promised us, He has prophesied that heaven is going to be forever and He will never cut it off. But nonetheless, it exists because He wills it to be so. And so when we think of our infirmities, we have to think of those God-given limitations. And that includes our mind. We are mentally limited, and as age creeps up on us, we find that our mental abilities, they decline. We forget things. We find it more difficult to learn as we get older. We find that our brain is less agile. It becomes, as it were, more settled, almost ossified in a sense. The youthful time of life is the time for learning. And if we haven't spent our youth and the maturity and the best years of our manhood or womanhood coming to know God and to know ourselves, the likelihood is we'll never come to know God in this world and never come to the knowledge of ourselves, because we are always weak and physically weak, even at our strength. The scripture says that man at his best is only a vain show, and the mind of man is something that's very, very limited. So here is a cause for reflection, cause for humility. We're not as wise as we think we are. We're not as knowledgeable as we think we are. We all make mistakes. I make mistakes constantly. And I'm sure you pick them up, and I pick up yours as well. Because we're all characterized by this infirmity. And the apostle is speaking plainly. So we are characterized by weakness because we are creatures. But also, We are weak because we are sinners. And sin has debilitated us. We can't even do the things that we're meant to do. The things that we would, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, he says, I can't do it. The evil that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. If a man and women and their offspring had lived without sin, then we would be able to do the good, because there'd be no evil for us to do. We would have no inclination for it. And the good that we would do and the good that God would have us do, we would do it, because we would be sinless. We would be perfect in sinlessness. But here we are characterized by infirmity because we are sinners. And the good that we would, we do not. The evil that we do not wish to do is what we find ourselves doing. Now, Paul here is speaking not just about humanity in general or sinners in general. He's speaking about Christians. He is saying, we, the help is our infirmities. So here are God's people. This isn't the world Paul's talking about. He is talking about those who have been born again, those who are in Christ, those who are the new creatures, those at whom there is no condemnation. He says they are characterized by weakness. And what he is emphasizing is that this creatureliness, this sinnership, the sin that clings to us, he says it continues to cling to us, even when we get converted. Now, I think that that's very important for us to emphasize. It's important because there are some Christians, thankfully not so many in the Reformed tradition, but in some traditions of the Christian faith, there are those who maintain that once you get converted, you are almost immediately in a position of overcoming sin. And if you sin, it's because you're losing faith or whatever it be. And there are those who write about these things, and they will tell us that there are seven steps, and they mention seven particular steps. There are some charismatics who take that view, and they mention seven steps, total surrender, seeking the gifts and such like things. And you will be strong, and you will never sin again. And you will find that you have overcome sin, and you'll be able to take up snakes, and you'll take up poison, you can drink it, and you can tell the devil, get behind me, Satan, and he will go. Now, that's unrealistic. It's unrealistic because it's totally unbiblical. Paul here is talking about Christian believers. He's including himself. Paul has been a Christian for, it's not clear for how long, but at least almost 30 years by this time. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of himself still as being one characterized by weakness. And furthermore, it's not only that we continue to be weak, characterized by infirmities, even after we are converted. It is that we become even more that we are weak after we get converted. The more you and I grow in grace, the more we realize how sinful we are. The more we realize how much of a creature we are, how much creatureliness clings to us. That is surely something that David has in mind in Psalm number 8, when he speaks of looking up into the heavens and seeing all the glory of God's creation. And then he says, well, what is man that you're mindful of him? And David isn't admiring the stars and saying, well, what a wonderful cosmos. And if only we had telescopes to see the vast distances involved and such like things. He immediately begins to think of God. And immediately then begins to think of himself. He says, what is man? You have made him a little lower than the angels. And immediately David is convinced of how little he is, how small he is. He is not great. He is the great King of Israel. Nations around Israel, they tremble before David when David went on the war path. They very often got out of his way and made peace, parleys and talks before he came near, because he was a mighty man. And yet David, in his relationship to God, recognizes that he's only a creature. The natural man doesn't think like that. The natural man may have occasionally those moments when he wonders just how big is the cosmos and how small we really are. But in all seriousness, it's not something that occupies his time. Whereas for the Christian believer, the more you and I go on in the faith of the gospel, the more we recognize that we can't overcome sin. The more we recognize that we can't please God. Because we've tried, we've learned through the years of trying to please God, how far short we've come in every endeavor that we've ever done for God. It's all been tainted. And even as Jesus said in his teaching, you remember, even if you have done everything, it's only your duty to do those things. And even then, you have to acknowledge we are unprofitable servants. We haven't done all that much. Even when we have done our best and spent our life's energy serving God, we haven't really done all that much. Because there's nothing very much that any of us can do. Because we're characterized by weakness from beginning to end. And this is the awful teaching, if you like, that forms the background of this rather comforting passage that the apostle has in mind. So the more we grow, the more we understand how weak we are. And this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he came to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he found them sleeping. Now, they were disciples. They were converted men. They were apostles. They were going to be the foundation preachers of the church. They were going to write the scriptures and settle into doctrinal form, the final form of Christianity for all the nations until the end of time. And yet he found them sleeping. They were sleeping. Their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. And he understood their plight. And he understood the weakness. And he asked them, you remember, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And then he tells them why it is that they couldn't watch. He knows why they couldn't watch. The fact is they could not watch with him for 1 hour. They were too tired and overcome with the sorrow and the burden of that awful night in the garden. And he tells them, the flesh, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ puts up with us. It is he recognizes that we can't do the perfect thing that we would wish to do. He knows that our efforts are sincere, but we can't keep up. In the same way as our little children, we can't expect them to keep up with us. We understand their weaknesses. Their little creatures and their little body frames are simply not up to the task of keeping up with the adults as we stride through the bush or run round the racetrack or whatever it is we're doing. They are weak, and our Lord Jesus Christ understands that we are little children and we are characterized by childish weaknesses, and this is why he puts up with us. And that is also a reason why we should put up with each other, why you should put up with me and why I should put up with you, because we're weak. Why should you bear with me? Because I'm a weak man. Why should I bear with you? Because you're weak people. We're not strong. I'm not strong. I'm weak. And I'm characterized by creatureless limitations, sinfulness, and the best that we can do, even done in ultimate sincerity, faith and hope and love, it still comes home to us that we still haven't even done that which we would want to have done, because we are characterized by infirmities. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. And it is really the explanation and the foundational doctrine that undergirds everything else that the apostle is going to say in these great verses. So here we have a picture, first of all, of the Christian believer. In general terms, he is weak. And the more we grow and the more we come to know God and the inner workings of his desire for us and the working of our own hearts, the more we understand we are weak. And that's why we should put up with the weaknesses of others, because we ourselves are weak. It's a very strong temptation in all of us to condone in ourselves those very things that we criticize and condemn in other people. We wink at our own sin and we're open-eyed to the sins of others and the failures of others. Jesus Christ was never like that. There is a certain sense in which this weakness also characterized him. And he was without sin, but he was flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Apostle Paul uses this word weakness, the same word, even concerning Christ. He was crucified in weakness. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to grow in grace and in stature and in favor with God, with God and men. He was crucified in weakness. And when he was on the cross of Calvary, there is a certain sense in which he was the very embodiment of a certain kind of weakness. He was identified with weak people, and he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham, not like an angel, but like a man. And he had to eat, he had to sleep, he had to drink, he could grow weary, he was one who could be experiencing the afflictions of life in the weakened human body, and yet he was without sin. And so this whole picture of weakness is a picture of humanity. And the longer you and I are in the Christian faith, the more we ought to appreciate how weak we are individually. How weak is our faith at best? How weak is our love? How dim is our hope at times? And as Christ puts up with us and bears with us, so we are to bear one with the other, because we're all in that sense in the same boat. We are all of the same flesh, and we are all in the same condition of need. So first of all, there is this weakness. But then you notice that the Apostle Paul is speaking of this weakness in a particular kind of way. He is speaking of this weakness in terms of prayer. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, because for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, Paul is singling out among all the different aspects of the Christian life, he is singling out prayer as that area where there is a particular sense of our weakness. Now, if you and I are going to be honest with ourselves, we have to face the fact that if there is any area in the spiritual realm in which we have difficulties, it is the area of prayer. If there is any area where we tend to neglect the issue, it is in the area of prayer. If there is any area of Christian living or service that we find ourselves almost, as it were, dragging our feet in order to do it, it is in the area of prayer. And the question has to be asked, well, if that is so, why is it so? And the answer to that question is very simple. It is because prayer is the most difficult thing to do in the Christian life. Believing is easy. Serving is easy. Giving money is easy. Attending church is easy. Everything in the Christian life is easy in comparison to prayer. Now, I don't mean that we don't pray from time to time. I'm not saying that saying our prayers last thing at night or first thing in the morning is a difficult. It can become a routine. But we're not emphasizing that routine. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about intercessory prayer in particular, because the Apostle speaks about the Spirit making intercession. We can't make intercession. We don't know how to. And so the Spirit comes and helps us to make intercession. So it's in this area of prayer. Now, it's interesting that not only is prayer the most difficult thing for us to do, but it is in a certain sense the most fundamental thing for us to do. It is that one activity by which we, as it were, draw out the power of God and the working of God towards us. If it is true that the salvation of sinners is the work of God, why is it that we pray not as we ought for the salvation of sinners? Why is it that we pray that the preacher will preach good sermons, or that the preacher will be a man who goes out and among the people and wins souls for Christ, as we say? It's the doing of the Lord. We forget, in practical terms, it's not the doing of man at all. No man can save one single soul. Salvation is of the Lord. The building up of the Christian believer is of the Lord. The building up of churches is of the Lord. It's the Lord's doing from beginning to end. And we are merely instruments. And when you and I are commanded by God to pray, it is in order that we can become co-workers with God. We ask Him to do what only He can do. We ask Him to give what only He can give. We can't convert, renew souls. We can't give them grace. Grace is God's gift. And it's because of this priority, this need to pray that God will do it, that the apostles in Acts chapter 6, you remember, when there was that division and, in fact, a dispute, a murmuring between the widows who were the Greeks and the Jews over the disbursement of Christian funds or whatever the thing was that was being shared out among them. And some were complaining. And the apostles, they were being burdened with this kind of work, these disputes. And so they chose those men that we believe were deacons, the seven men, you remember. But the apostles did so because they said, look, this is not our task in life, to be administering funds and solving disputes between these racially separated Christian people. This is not our task at all. They said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, notice the priority. They didn't say, we will give ourselves to the preparation of sermons, or we will give ourselves to the study of the scriptures. No doubt they would give themselves to the preparation of sermons and the study of the scriptures, because no man can preach who doesn't prepare his sermons and prepare himself, and so on. But we understand that, but they gave themselves first of all to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And as far as the apostles were concerned, the ministry of the word was nothing more than the consequence of prayer. In other words, it was an outflow, it was an overflow. Christian service must never take precedence over Christian prayer. Because our service, if it is going to be in any way effectual, must come from God doing the work, and we are simply the means by which he does. We're the mouthpieces, we're the hands or the feet by which God's purposes of grace are worked out. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. He says, we will almost do anything as Christians. We will sacrifice. We will do anything other than spend time in prayer. And the reason is, he says, that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now, notice what Paul is saying. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there is this weakness in prayer. And it is weak because it is withering to the flesh. There's no admiring crowd. Preachers can sometimes prepare great sermons, and the temptation at times is to do so. There are times in life when the most ordinary man could preach a very impressive sermon because the people are praying and they're receptive. There are other times where it is very difficult to preach because it's as though the words are being shoved back down your throat. But if our total dependence is upon God, then these things will make no real difference because God's work and God's word will have its free course and be glorified. So here the Apostle Paul is telling us that we are weak in prayer. And that means, of course, that if we are going to be in any way strong in prayer or even in some measure competent in prayer, we have to understand what prayer is, and it means we're going to have to take time to do it. Because prayer is not simply a matter of thinking about God from time to time. I don't want this evening to go into all the different kinds of prayer, but there is no question that prayer is something that's to be taken seriously. And the moment that we begin to say, it's time for me to pray, something else will crop up. It's time for me to do something else. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they will make very clear that there's not enough hours in the day or days in the week for you and for me to give ourselves properly to prayer. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, we are weak in prayer because we do not know how to pray as we ought. And this takes me to the third and the final thing I want to emphasize this evening. Not only is there our infirmity, and this infirmity particularly in prayer, but in particular reference to prayer, Paul says we're ignorant. We do not know how we should pray or what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, Paul is not saying that we don't know that we need to pray. We know that perfectly well. We don't need to be told over and over again. The Bible tells us. And the Apostle Paul is not saying that we don't know how important prayer is. Of course we know how important prayer is. Every Christian believer recognizes instinctively that where we pray aright, we tend to see things done and we tend to live aright. And all backslidings and all declines in churches are attributed to prayerlessness. At the end of the day, God is not bringing in and bringing up because we're not asking. And what the apostle is saying is this: we know how to pray. We know what prayer is. We can quote the quotes of the writers. We all know that prayer is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We know that. We know the Lord's Prayer off by heart. But we still don't know what to pray for. It's not how to pray. It is what to pray. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, that when our Lord Jesus Christ would tell us about the Lord's Prayer, about in Matthew chapter 6, for example, when he says, don't be like the heathen, he says, because they think that they're going to be heard for their much speaking, the same repetition. He says, don't be like that. It's interesting how he tells us the correct way to pray. And he doesn't tell us so much about how to pray as what to pray. All he says in the how to pray is, he says, go into your closet. He doesn't tell us whether we're to sit, to stand, to kneel, to prostrate ourselves. He doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us is what we're to pray for. And we begin with God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And then we begin with basic needs. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Give us forgiveness as we forgive others who have sinned against us. Don't lead us into temptation. Lead us away from temptation. Lead us into the paths of righteousness. And we end with God. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, why is the Lord emphasizing the content of prayer rather than the manner of prayer? Because it's the very same thing that the apostle is emphasizing here. We don't know what to pray about. The Lord gives us a kind of scaffolding. But we're to fill in that scaffolding with the needs of the hour. What are the needs of the hour, do we think? You see, sometimes we may be the worst judges as to what the needs are. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought to pray. There is a way that we ought to pray, but we don't know what that way is. Why? Because we don't recognize what the real needs are. What do you think the need of this congregation is? When I speak to people about the congregation, I'm not going to say what is said because these are private conversations. But sometimes it's obvious that there's not a great consensus. Let's put it this, there's not a consensus. What are the needs of the hour of the Christian church today? And there doesn't seem to be a consensus. We find, for example, people say, well, we need to bring people in. Why should we bring people in? What are people going to find if they come in? Why should we be praying that God would revive the church? When if people were to come, how would we treat these people if they came? Why should God entrust sinners into our care? What are the needs of the church? We don't know what to be praying for. The Apostle James, he tells us in James chapter 4, doesn't he? You are asking, he says, but you're asking amiss. You're asking for the wrong things, or perhaps the right things in the wrong way for the wrong motives. Why should God revive the church in order that we can be a strong congregation? What motives do we have? The Apostle Paul, we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we find him praying three times concerning a certain issue in his life. The thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it is. It wasn't a sin. It seems to be some physical malady or something that he found rather distracting. It became burdensome to him. And as far as Paul was concerned, the sooner he was rid of this particular thorn in the flesh, then the better. So he prayed to the Lord, remove it. And what Paul was praying for was totally out of order. Because that very thing that was to him such a burden was, as far as the Lord is concerned, something that was fundamentally necessary. And it's only afterwards, with the wisdom of hindsight, that the Apostle Paul can recognize this was a thing given to him, a messenger of Satan by all means, that could have brought him down. Christ never gives to his people things that will bring us down. Satan does. And Paul recognized that there was a satanic hand involved, something that would bring him down and raise him up in pride. But the grace of Christ was going to be with him, and that thorn would remain. It was not God's will, it was not the will of Christ that that thorn should be removed from the Apostle Paul. Paul was praying in all sincerity. He was praying, he was crying to the Lord. I besought the Lord three times. And here is an apostle who has done so much for Christ, who seems to have some affliction that, as far as he is concerned, is a hindrance to his ministry. And the Lord says to him, no, I am not going to remove that thing. That thing is necessary. Paul, your understanding of what is good for you and my understanding what is good for you are two different things entirely. And what we may think is bad for a congregation may be the very thing that that congregation needs. Congregations at times need afflictions. Congregations at times need declines. We need the discipline of the Lord at times. How do we respond to difficulties? Our tendency is to pray to the Lord to remove the difficulty, bring the blessings. And that's understandable from our point of view. But from God's perspective and from God's program, it's not like that. God sees that there are times in life when what we need is not a further outpouring of blessing, but a good dose of the rod. Because those whom he loves, he chastises them, that they may learn. And there are some lessons that can only be learned when we face the fact that God is not going to answer all our prayers because we're praying for the wrong things. It may be that we are praying for revival in the church in order to impress the Muslims or to impress the world that there's a God in heaven. That is not primarily the purpose of revival at all. The purpose of revival would be that God would be honored and glorified. Not that the name of the PCEA would be great, but the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be great. As Thomas Chalmers said when he led the Free Church out of the National Church, you remember, in 1843, who cares, he says, about the name of the Free Church of Scotland? We care only for the Christian good of Scotland. We don't care about names, he said. We leave a vitiated establishment. We would gladly return to a purified one. Here his priorities right, you see. No sectarian bigotry characterized him. Lord bless us. No, no, Lord bless Scotland for the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, we don't know in our petitions, sometimes the prayers that we utter, they may be the things we've heard other people say. We all tend to pray the same things because we don't know what the real needs are. And I'm not claiming here that I know. It may be that my prayers are completely misplaced as well. But the point is that Paul is saying we are ignorant, we are characterized by infirmity, we are weak. When it comes to prayer, we are totally out of our depth. Prayer is a cry of distress. It is a cry of need. It is a cry, a confession of weakness. And have you ever wondered why it is that the Bible in so many places, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, it uses the word calling and it uses the word crying in regards to prayer. Prayer is not just speaking. Prayer is crying and calling. The Psalms are full of it. The Psalms are full of prayers where the psalmist says, I called upon God. And what he means is not simply that he said a few words before he went to sleep or before he went to work that day. He was calling because he knew that he himself was totally insufficient. And if there is going to be any blessing, and if there is going to be any honoring of God's name, it must come from God. And God will hear the cry of the destitute, the scripture says. He will hear the cry of the humble. But the prayer of the proud man is an abomination. Simply to say prayers and to think that we have prayed is to miss the point entirely. Paul says here, we are weak, totally weak. But when it comes to prayer, we're especially weak because in that area we're ignorant. We may know a great deal about the nature of the atonement and the person and the work of Christ. But when it comes to prayer, when it comes to actually petitioning and supplicating, in the time of need, we don't know how to make intercession because we need spiritual alertness and spiritual guidance. And it's in those moments that we need the help of the Spirit. And we'll come back to that next Wednesday, God willing, and see how it is and why it is so essential that what Paul is saying about the Spirit helping us in our infirmities, because the Spirit does it properly, and those groans and sighs that arise within the hearts of all of God's people that cannot be articulated, Paul says that's the kind of intercession that is spiritually inspired and pleasing to God, and God understands it. There's no words, but there are groans and sighs which can't be uttered. But God knows what lies behind, because the Spirit himself is putting intercession before God on behalf of God's people. Because we don't know, but we groan and sigh because the Spirit moves, and the Spirit is the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. And that's characteristic. That is normative for Christian living. So you and I, we're all weak. There are no great ones amongst us. We're all ignorant. And when it comes to this great area of prayer, we really all must hang our head in shame, because we are totally out of our depth. And that's the solemn and the, at the same time, the challenging truth that lies behind the teaching of these two verses, 25 and 26. But we'll need to come back to them again. May God bless his word.